Gospel of Mark. I did too many sermons on the Gospel of Luke, I guess. It's going to be a set of three verses or readings, and we'll begin in chapter 1 at verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Going on in Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, we read, "Then Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to them, 'Follow me.' And so he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And finally, in Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, "And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to them those he wanted, those he himself wanted. And they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you as your needful saints this morning, those who seek to be your followers, those who seek to be instructed by your word. May your Spirit richly teach us this morning. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear the truths that you would share. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
"Amen."
You may be seated. Well, as I explained last week, I've decided to take a short time between the seasons of Advent and Easter this year to do a short series, not fully exegetical, on Mark, so that we could focus a bit, especially for our children, on the life and ministry of Jesus. Last week, we made the case that the simple gospel is the fact that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, which makes these gospel accounts important and precious to us. It is the story of how the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, came as a man to save man. We learned that we must not preach another gospel by adding to or taking away anything from this simple gospel. We must accept what the Bible reveals about the person and work of Jesus if we are to know him as our Savior. ignoring Jesus or pretending that he is someone other than who he claims to be and does not change who he is nor what he came to do. Of course, such foolishness can certainly impact our relationship to him and, of course, our eternal judgment. Trying to think of that practically, I thought a good example would be our understanding of gravity. Something simple and yet profound. Gravity has kept us safe if we have a proper fear of it. We don't jump off of buildings. We don't get hurt. But you see, the study of gravity has also allowed us to soar to great heights through air travel as we've learned ways to countermand the forces of gravity. However, if there happened to be someone who claimed that they do not believe in gravity, that would not mean that they would get to fly around without engines nor step off of high buildings without suffering greatly. Gravity is, or as Theron might explain, unless you're a smart person at the campus of Berkeley, gravity is an objective reality. The concept of gravity can be explained to the youngest child by simply demonstrating. I drop the book, it goes to the ground. I could do that 100 times this morning, and every time that book will fall to the ground. That's the simple concept of gravity. And yet, gravity can be studied and has been studied for years by eminent physicists who learn more and more about it, and yet in the end have to admit that there is still much about gravity that remains mysterious. We as Christians should come to see that it is the same when dealing with the two natures of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which we see clearly demonstrated in the Gospels. The incarnation of Jesus can be explained to the youngest child sitting in front of a simple manger scene, telling them that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has come as a baby to save his people from their sins. On the other hand, that concept of the incarnation can be studied by theological professors for their entire lifetimes and still remain mysterious to them in so many ways. As a child, we can sing "Away in a Manger," and as adults, we can recite the Athanasian Creed. One is a simple song, the other is a profound set of truths. The Athanasian Creed is an important creed, and we should always keep it in mind as we seek to see Jesus in the gospel accounts. I would commend it to your study. We have it up on our website, and it says in part that we must believe faithfully in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God in the essence of the Father, begotten before all worlds, and man in the essence of his mother, born in the world. In the Gospel accounts, we will see Jesus living as a man in his earthly ministry for some 3 years. However, he never ceases to be the eternal Son of God, whom the demons feared and the forces of nature obeyed. As we go through Mark's account, we will see Jesus interacting with various groups of people during his earthly ministry. There will be crowds who follow him, women who serve him, and Romans who ruled the time. The two groups that we will find him spending the most time with are his disciples and the Pharisees. And both of these groups are important for us to understand. The first, because we are called to be followers of Jesus. We are to be his disciples today. The latter, because they serve to warn us about how we can easily turn from the grace of God to the tyranny of man. This morning we will consider His disciples and followers as reflected in the readings that I chose. Mark gives us some details about how Jesus called some of His disciples. And in the third chapter, he tells us that Jesus chose 12 to be apostles. While some use the term disciple and apostle interchangeably, we would find with a study of the New Testament that one is very narrow and the other is very broad. The term disciple is used to describe someone who is a follower or being taught by someone. Thus, you can have references to the disciples of John the Baptist as well as the disciples of Jesus. Jesus had many more disciples than just the 12 that we read about in chapter 3. And he had many who were faithful, and he had some who turned back from following him. Now, the term apostle is the narrower term, and it's used to refer to those who were chosen to be the leaders of the early church and who had lived and served with Jesus during his earthly ministry. The one exception to this is the Apostle Paul, who referred to himself as one born out of time, not because he did not live while Jesus ministered on the earth, but because he did not come to faith and come to follow him until after his ascension. Now, this is a very important distinction because we are called to be disciples of Jesus today. But there are obviously, if you look at the biblical definition, no apostles left in our time. No one alive today was alive at the time that Jesus walked on the earth. Those who claim to be some sort of apostle within or without the church are claiming authority or power that is simply not available to them today. However, we must at the same time never forget that the true church today on earth is the church that was established on and serves upon the foundation that was laid by those apostles. This is why we rejoice together when we sing or read the Apostles' Creed together on the Lord's Day. We should also understand that there is a proper apostolic succession of power and authority that comes down to the officers in Christ's church right down to our day. But this comes not through bloodlines or church history charts, but rather with the faithful transmission of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We do not look to a pope in the East or in the West as the center of authority, but rather to the faithful elders or ministers in all of Christ's church. Just as Jesus had to do so often with his own disciples, I think it is important that church leaders be continually reminded that we lead by serving rather than with power and position as the Gentiles did. Now, as we think about these men who were called to be the disciples of Jesus, I want us to kind of focus on two important things. The first is to see that they were men from various walks of life. And the second is to remember that we too are called to be the followers of Jesus today. We are to be the fishers of men that serve Him today. So we think back to our readings this morning, we see that Jesus did not look for the religious leaders of His day to be the ones that would be His disciples. It was not the Pharisees nor the Sadducees who were chosen, but rather common men who would not be looked up to as righteous examples. In fact, Matthew, the tax collector, would have been seen as just the opposite. which is why we saw in the reading that the quote-unquote righteous leaders were aghast when they saw Jesus eating with Matthew's friends in his home. They said, these are tax collectors and sinners. How can he eat with them? And when Jesus explains to them that he did not come to save the righteous, but sinners, he was not implying that there were righteous people who did not need the salvation that he had come to bring. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul declared to the Romans, and that is true of all the children of Adam. Jesus was simply saying that one needs to see their need for salvation if they're going to come with proper repentance. Men like those so-called righteous Pharisees were not going to benefit from the sacrifice of Jesus. Not because they did not need to be saved, but rather because they thought they could save themselves by being righteous. As we think about Jesus drawing these various men to himself, we must remember that he did not just want followers while he was walking on earth. We are reminded of this in the high priestly prayer that was given by him after the Last Supper, just before he went to give himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Now he has his 12 gathered with him, and he prays over them. And listen to the latter part of his prayer. In verse 20 we read, I do not pray for these, the men seated with him, alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the apostolic teachings. That's us who can read our Bibles today and come to faith. He says he prays also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Jesus goes on to continue to pray for the unity of the saints, which is something I think we should come back to often. But you see, again, we're confronted with a profound truth. A truth that could be stated as simply as the words of the most famous children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know. Or it is a truth that could be studied and meditated on for the rest of our lives, being one with Jesus and the Father, and never be able to fully probe the depths of such a great truth. Jesus has chosen to reveal the Father through his disciples, through us. Could God have done things a different way? Well, yeah, he could have. Matter of fact, you can take that all the way back to the garden. God could simply have sent Adam and Eve to hell after their sin and started over with a new righteous people. He could have sent Jesus as a sacrifice for Noah and his family after the flood so that all of their descendants would have been righteous descendants. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, could today make a personal appearance to every man and woman that he wants to be with he and his Father forever, so that there would be no need for the Bible, nor us as disciples. And in fact, thinking of those first disciples, Jesus could certainly have found a 12th disciple that would not betray him. But you see, we could go on and spend a lot of time and effort with such speculations, and sadly many do just that. However, if we would know Jesus, We must come to Him on His terms, not ours. The gospel accounts are there so that we can know that Jesus came to save His people from their sins, so that we can demonstrate the love of the Father to the world. It is there in these gospel accounts that we meet the man Jesus and learn what it means to be His followers. My heartfelt prayer is that each and every one of us will grow to know Him better and better each and every day of our lives, and that we would learn what it means to be His faithful followers today. None of us will be sinless, but each of us can serve our holy God, because when we come to the Father through the Savior, He sees us through the perfect righteousness of His beloved Son. That's what we saw as we made the readings this morning through the book of Revelation. Such was certainly the case with these early disciples who left everything to follow Jesus. They were often filled with pride, arguing among themselves about who was going to have the best position. They were full of doubts. They even got their theology so wrong at times that Peter had to be rebuked as a front for Satan. They even experienced a great betrayer among them, who they thought was just another follower like them. Jesus chose these common men, and He made them apostles to establish the teaching foundation that His church would be built on. Today, we as His disciples are not called upon to write a new Bible or even add to the one we have, and we're certainly not called upon to establish a new church. That was the job of the apostles. But we are still called upon to be His followers, His disciples, those fishers of men, as His kingdom continues to fill all the earth. Jesus prayed that we would be one with He and the Father, just as these men were at that time. Does anybody doubt that the Father hears the prayers of His Son? I want to close this morning with just a brief summary of these men, who they were and how they served their Lord and Savior. There are three disciples who were part of what appeared to be an inner circle that joined Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and in prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane. The first two were the sons of Zebedee, the fishermen. James, who was a fisherman himself and lived in Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Jerusalem. James preached in Jerusalem and Judea and was beheaded by Herod in AD 44. He was the first of the 12 to become a martyr, and the only one whose death is actually recorded for us in the Scriptures. His brother John was known as that beloved disciple, a fisherman who lived also in Bethsaida and Capernaum and Jerusalem. John wrote 5 of the New Testament books, and he preached among the churches in Asia Minor. Banished to the Isle of Patmos, he was later freed, and is the only disciple thought to have died a natural death. Simon Peter, the son of Jonas, is often seen as the leader of the disciples, but not the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He did evangelistic and missionary work among the Jews and was the first to go to the Gentiles with the conversion of Cornelius. The Greek meaning of Simon is rock, and the Arabic meaning of Cephas is also rock. By trade, Peter was a fisherman as well. He was a married man, and his home was in Capernaum. Peter, of course, had many faults, but Jesus prayed for him in his greatest hour of need, and comforted him on the morning of His resurrection. Even after Peter was filled with the Spirit at Pentecost and became a great leader in the early church, we are reminded by the Apostle Paul that he was still not beyond making mistakes, as he did when he refused to eat with the Gentile believers. Tradition holds that Peter was martyred on a cross, requesting that he be crucified head down, arguing that he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Andrew was the brother of Peter and a son of Jonas. He lived in Bethsaida and Capernaum and was a fisherman before he was called by Jesus. Andrew introduced others to Jesus, like his brother Peter and the Greeks who we considered last week. According to tradition, Andrew died a martyr in Patra, Greece. When Governor Appius's wife was healed and converted to the Christian faith, and shortly after the governor's brother became a Christian, Appius was enraged. He arrested Andrew and condemned him to die on the cross. Andrew, also feeling unworthy to be crucified in the same shaped cross as his master, begged for his to be different. And so he was crucified on a cross, an X-shaped cross, which is still called St. Andrew's Cross today. Bartholomew lived in Canaan of Galilee. His first name was Nathanael, whom Jesus called an Israelite indeed, in whom there was no guile. Tradition says that he was a missionary to Armenia. The Armenian church claims him as its founder and martyr. However, some tradition says that he preached in India, and his death seemed to have taken place there. James the Lesser, or Younger, son of Alphaeus, lived in Galilee. According to tradition, he wrote the Epistle of James, preached in Palestine and Egypt, and that's where he was crucified. Thaddeus, also known as Judas, the brother of James, or Levius, was the brother of James the Younger and lived in Galilee. Tradition says he preached in Assyria and Persia and died a martyr in Persia. Thaddeus asked Jesus at the Last Supper, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not unto the world?" Matthew, or Levi, son of Alphaeus, lived in Capernaum. He was a publican or tax collector, as we read this morning. He could use a pen. And by his pen, he became the first man to present the world with an account of the teachings of Jesus. Christianity owes a great debt to this despised tax collector for his account of the gospel. The average man would have thought it impossible to reform Matthew, but to God, all things are possible. Tradition holds that he died a martyr in Ethiopia. Philip came from Bethsaida, the town from which Peter and Andrew came, and may also have been a fisherman. The Gospel of John shows Philip as one who is the first of many to whom Jesus addressed the words, "Follow me." When Philip met Christ, he immediately discovered Nathanael and told him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write." Nathanael was skeptical, and Philip did not argue with him. He simply answered, "Come and see." Tradition holds that Philip died by hanging. Simon the Zealot was called a Canaanite. The New Testament gives us practically nothing on him personally, except that it says he was a zealot. As such, he would have been a man devoted to the law, a man bitter with with hatred for anyone who dared to compromise with Rome, especially a Roman tax collector like Matthew. Simon the Zealot, the man who once would have killed in loyalty to Israel, became the man who saw that God will have no forced service. Tradition says he died as a martyr. Thomas Didymus lived in Galilee. Thomas was his Hebrew name and Didymus was his Greek name. At times he was called Judas as well. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us nothing about Thomas except his name. However, John defines him more clearly in his gospel. Thomas was ready to die for Jesus when they were about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And in the upper room, he wanted to know how to know where Jesus was going. He was an ardent follower. And yet, after the resurrection, we see him saying that unless he sees the nail prints in Jesus' hands and the gash of the spear in his side, he will not believe. He'd been burned. And thus the name, Doubting Thomas. But you see, when Jesus appeared again, he invited Thomas to put his finger into his hand, or his hand into his side. And here we see Thomas making the greatest confession of faith. My Lord and my God. Thomas, his doubts were transformed into faith. Tradition holds that he was commissioned to build a palace for the king of India and was killed with a spear as a martyr to his Lord. And finally, we have Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the one who was the son of Simon who lived in Kerioth of Judah. Your dad should note that he's the only father, I think, mentioned other than Zebedee. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and afterwards hanged himself. Now, many see Judas as the supreme enigma of the New Testament because it is hard for us to see how anyone who was so close to Jesus, who saw so many miracles, heard so much of the Master's teachings, how could he ever betray him into the hands of his enemies? But as we saw in our text this morning, Jesus knew from the very beginning that he would in the end betray him. His treachery was no surprise to Jesus. Now we could add to some of the earlier speculations that I listed by wondering why we do not know more about Judas or the other disciples. But we must trust that God, the Holy Spirit, has given us everything that we need to know about these men in the Scriptures that He has inspired and the histories that have been recorded. These men, who I hope you will study and learn more about in the Gospels, join those who have gone before, who were listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews from the Old Testament, all of them together as our examples. If our desire is to be the fishers of men that Jesus calls us to be today, then we must always heed the call which the writer of Hebrews immediately gives in chapter 12. He writes, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your Son Jesus is seated at the right hand, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we always desire to know Him better and to have Him, through the power of the Spirit, teach us and direct us in the ways that He would have us walk as His disciples today. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let us respond with one of the great hymns of the faith, "Lead on, O King Eternal."